Lord God Almighty, amen.
Please be seated.
Spanish class last spring, and in there was a man named Stephen, or Steve, and it turned out that he worked at as a service to God in a church at a recording studio, and our friends who played for us this morning recorded there. He said of them, he said, they could do anything. So we're privileged to have the musical ministry of these brothers, but you know, that's nothing. What's really something is that they've received the grace of God, right? The grace of God, not to play music, to be saved. To be saved and to live with Him forever. That makes music look pretty small, doesn't it? Yeah. So I'm going to try to introduce to you the letter of 1 Peter and also preach on the first two verses this morning. And I will seek to not test your patience in the task. Now, we have a map up here. We'll talk about where the letter is from and to. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you'll help us to hear the word of God, the word of the Spirit, your word, our Father, that word by which you made us born again, that word of the Spirit in this letter from Peter to the believers scattered through many places in ancient Anatolia. We pray now, Father in heaven, that that ancient letter would be a letter of living, rejuvenating, challenging, eye-opening power by which we might know you this day and in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first verse reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion or the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you have here in a map of the Roman Empire of Peter's day, the provinces of that empire, and the provinces he mentions are all in what we know today as Turkey. They don't include the whole of Turkey, but a great deal of it. And having lived there a long time, I owe you just a little tour. So the next picture focuses in on what is more or less the region of Turkey today. It's not a small place. If you follow this peninsula over to what's called Armenia there. That would be where Mount Ararat is. That whole rectangle is about twice the size of California and at least as pretty. It's not a desert with camels. Next picture. This is Pontus. This happens to be the Sirmeli Monastery. It didn't exist in Paul's time, but I thought it was a great way to show off the misty green mountains of Pontus, more like something on the coast of British Columbia than you might imagine Turkey to be. And that's the way Pontus is. A lot of Greeks lived there, and before them and with them, what you might call Western Persians, Kurds, Medes, lived in Pontus at this time. The next province, Galatia. I'm trying to keep away from all the Roman ruins and so forth, because looking at Roman ruins is kind of like looking at a bleached skeleton. It doesn't represent the way the man looked originally. The towns in which the people to whom this letter was addressed lived would be primarily of wood, and it's all burned and rotted now. The wonderful buildings that we see a few ruins of here and there still in the land would have also been encased with a lot of different sort of trimmings and paints and so forth. They wouldn't have been bleached marble. But the landscape is fascinating. In Galatia, near Konya, near Iconium, you see that in your Bible, are these wonderful wheat fields, and it's a kind of the breadbasket of Turkey today. The next one, then. This is one aspect of Cappadocia, a very striking aspect, are these eroded formations, usually like a cone. And the strata on top of the cone was often harder than what eroded underneath it. So often there's a, not on these, but way up on the top one, there's a hat on top of the cone. And this is a wonderful provision by God Almighty, because you can just carve into this stone. It's a soft carving job, but after it's exposed to the air, it hardens on the surface. And so people made their homes, their monasteries, their churches right inside of these cones in Cappadocia. But the greater part of Cappadocia, it's a very high plateau surrounded by glorious mountains. And it means, according to the tourism books in Persian, the land of beautiful horses. Think of it as a kind of a Kentucky and Montana, the place where the great cavalries of ancient world would have raised their horses. Then the next one. This is Sinope on the Black Sea coast. Bithynia is the Black Sea coast, the northern coast of Turkey. And this is a truly ancient town. That particular structure is probably Ottoman, much later date, but it would have had old Greek fortifications previous to that. Those times, and as I read, what was his name? Diogenes, you know, the fellow who went around with a lamp looking for an honest fellow, an honest man. Apparently he was from Sinope. It was a kind of a Greek colony. There were other Greek colonies along the Black Sea. So then our next one. Here is Assos on the Asian coast. Asia means here the western tip of Turkey, not the whole continent of Asia. It's a special Roman use of that word, Asia. It just means the western tip. It includes all of those seven churches to which Jesus dictated letters in the book of Revelation. And it is where we lived for maybe the last 10 or 11 years of our life in Turkey. So towns like that along the coast, maybe the homes weren't quite as big because they didn't have quite the same engineering, but that probably would have been very common in Paul's day, Peter's day. Now, in the back of our letter, we have an interesting greeting in verse 13 of chapter 5. Literally, it's rendered, "She that is in Babylon, elect, together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Mark, my son, salute one another with a kiss of love." She that is in Babylon, rendered in your translations probably, "the church that is in Babylon," the most likely meaning of "she" here, because it's not likely that one lady would have been known to Christians in all of those provinces that we just toured. There are many who think this has got to be Rome and a kind of a code name for Rome. There's just not enough reason to think that. The plain sense, in fact, does make sense. Babylon was a lot closer to these provinces that we just toured than Rome was to them. It had a huge Jewish population, though the city was very much in decay by the time Peter would have written. It would have also gone for the name of the whole province around it, and the city wasn't completely unoccupied yet. So it's very likely that what we have here is, in fact, a letter from a missionary pastor from Baghdad to the saints in Turkey. That would be a sort of a modern way of thinking of it. And I want to say missionary pastor with care, with emphasis. You remember, I think Mark gave a couple of sermons on Peter. And after Jesus was risen from the dead, he had a special conference with Peter after a certain breakfast by the lakeside. Do you recall that? It's in John chapter 21. And the unusual thing about John chapter 20 and John chapter 21 is though in it Jesus says, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." He doesn't say, "Go out and preach the gospel." At the end of John, he does. At the end of Matthew and Mark and Luke, he gives a commission that is very striking in all three. But in John, it's a different kind of message. As the Father sent me, so send I you. And then he says that you have authority as apostles to determine whose sins are forgiven and whose are not. Now, that's the basis of fellowship. We are the fellowship of the forgiven, right? And when one is put out of fellowship, he is only put out of fellowship because we're sure he's unrepentant or she's unrepentant, therefore not forgiven. And so the basis of fellowship is laid by that statement of Jesus, and his apostles then are commissioned as shepherds with the most solemn of responsibilities, to determine who should be in the fellowship of the forgiven. And then in the next chapter, Peter is restored after having denied the Lord. And three times he is asked, "Do you love me?" And three times he says, "I love you," but in a just slightly weaker term. And each time Jesus says, "Now if you love me, feed my sheep, shepherd my flock." And so the way to understand these latter chapters of John is that the world will be evangelized. But it will be evangelized not simply through the apostles and others preaching the gospel, but through the good shepherding of the flock. When the people of God are rightly taken care of, the world will be reached. And that's exactly what Peter is doing in this very strategic letter to believers throughout these widely spread provinces in an area larger than California. He knows they're fairly new believers. He knows they're suffering. He knows that they are primarily women and slaves, the underdogs in society. But he writes them a letter to care for their souls, that God would strengthen them and establish them through that letter. And in it, he gives them a strategy how that through humility and obedience in their underdog position, in their lower status position, how through humility and obedience they can be like Jesus, and just as they were one to the Father by him who suffered injustice, they will also be able to win people to the Father through the deliberate suffering of injustices. And so it is a letter both of shepherding, but it also has the Great Commission in view. It's very outstanding, the repeated comments about how their behavior will have an impact on unbelievers in their circles. And so that's the general flavor of the letter. The letter from a shepherd who is also a missionary to the world. Now, from the first verse, it says, "To the sojourners of the dispersion." Stay on Babylon there. It's a nice picture there. "To the sojourners of the dispersion," he writes. Now, he's in Babylon, and Babylon was sort of the beginning, wasn't it, of the Jewish dispersion. That is to say, Nebuchadnezzar, about 5-6 centuries before this, had brought Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon And there they had settled and married and multiplied. And from there, by the time of Esther, we find that they have dispersed all the way to India and all the way to Ethiopia and throughout these provinces that we just toured, by the way. The Persians thought the Jews were good bankers. And they had a road all the way from their capital near Babylon to Sardis, which is very near Izmir, where we used to live. They had a Persian road before the Roman roads ever existed. So these areas were tied together by Jewish dispersion. The Jews had great networks. However, one mustn't be misled by first appearances. Look over at chapter 4, verse 3. It does not appear, after all, in spite of the language in verse 1, that he is addressing a primarily Jewish church. Though he was an apostle especially to the Jews, look at chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. That is not a good Jewish life. But it is a very genuine pagan life. And this was the background of those to whom he was writing. They had been pagans. They had worshipped in abominable idolatries. That part of the world not only worshipped the Homeric gods, which were bad enough, but they also worshipped various demons of which none of the polite literature speaks. They liked to sacrifice pigs underground to the underworld demons. They were very superstitious. They were very tied into fertility rites. They were very demon connected. And the Lord had saved them. The Lord had saved them. And now they were the diaspora, not of the Jews, but of the saints of the living God who had received the Spirit of God and eternal forgiveness of sins. They were the true people of God, whereas those in Israel who had rejected the Messiah, whose temple was about to be destroyed so that one stone would not be left upon another, whose sacrifices were no longer valid because the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, had been offered, were not the true diaspora of the pilgrims and the saints. It was those who belonged to Jesus, whether they were Jew or former pagan. So let's go to the next slide. The book is divided nicely into three parts. And chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, really holds together as a single part. And if you'll read it repeatedly, you'll see how it holds together so tightly, so beautifully. And it is essentially saying, this is my summary of it here, you can write it down if you'd like and see if it fits. But it's essentially saying, you dispersed people, you underdogs, you wives of unbelieving husbands, you servants and slaves, often of unreasonable masters, you are the elect people of God, born again into an eternal inheritance on a journey of trials, holiness, and love, to grow into a priesthood that declares his praises. It's the Old Testament truths concerning Israel now applied in a spiritual way to the church. Israel was a people who had been singled out, selected, elected. And they had been brought into obedience by coming out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and to Mount Zion. And there Moses had sprinkled them with blood the blood of sacrifices, and sprinkled the book of the law of the Lord with blood to bind the people with the law. And bound to the covenant of the law of God, they set off on a journey with their God, who showed no partiality, but judged every man according to his deeds. And on that journey, they were journeying to the promised land. And on the way, the command came, I am holy. This one who has called you out, I am holy. So be holy. And in holiness, they were to march through on a great pilgrimage to a land of promise that was their inheritance. And those who believed had joy, but many did not believe. But the Lord here is saying through Peter, yours is not an inheritance in the land. Lands, they wither. They endure drought. They are corruptible. They perish. But we are called to an eternal land that doesn't wither, that doesn't perish. And when we were born again through the power of the Word of God, we were born into an inheritance, into a family that has an eternal future of glory and joy. And so now, gird up your loins, tuck in all those long flowing Middle Eastern skirts into your girdle, into your belt, and march out through the wilderness of this world, setting your entire hope on that true and eternal and glorious land to which you go. Because you are purchased not by the blood of a Passover lamb with the blood wiped on the door in homes in Egypt, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, without blemish, without spot, an eternal sacrifice with eternal results. And so love one another. And become, grow into being what you are, a priesthood, a temple that declares to this world of darkness the one, the beauties of Him who pulled you out of the darkness and brought you now into this light. You have a priesthood. You are a select, unique priesthood. There is none like you in the whole world. You are the only people that can tell this world about grace because you've experienced it. So that's this first bit of the book. The next bit of the book is about how that will happen. Get the next slide there, brother. Let's see. There should be... Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Through chapter 2:11 through 4:11, there's a theme of the will of God. There's another theme of suffering. If it is... This part of the book is very closely related to Ephesians chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. Colossians chapter 3, first part of chapter 4, where the apostles told those who were believers that there are institutions in society. There's government. There's family. And in their days, there were slave owners and slaves. It was a very rigid, stratified society. And the apostles say, now, what you're to do isn't to try to buck the system. And Peter actually goes into this more in depth than Paul. And he says, it's like Jesus. Do you remember Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53? He's the suffering servant. Most of Roman society was made up of servants and slaves. So you can identify with Him. And just as He suffered for you, you will be able to have the privilege, the honor, and the glory of suffering for His name. As you behave well, as you do well. And in that process, You will shut the mouths of everyone who slanders the name of Jesus. You will shut the mouths of everyone who says, oh, these Christians, they're just seditious. They say we have another Lord other than Caesar. You will shut the mouths of everyone who says the reason we had that earthquake last year was because the Christians weren't praying to the local God. You'll shut their mouths by being like Jesus in humility and in obedience. Whether you're the wife of an unsaved husband, the slave of an unreasonable master, the citizens of an unreasonable governor, this is the way to win them. Some people go for the jugular. The Christian goes for the conscience. Right? To win the conscience of those who oppose. And so, we go to the next part of the book, the last part. Verse 12 of chapter 4 and onward, up until now, he says, if it's the will of God that you need to suffer for well-doing. If it's the will of God. Now he says, it's coming upon you. The fiery trials are coming upon you. You know, in translation, sometimes if you read something that sounds a little bit too like the way we say things today, you know it's not a literal translation. So in Turkish, there's a new translation. It's a good translation, but sometimes they say things just the way Turks say it rather than the way Peter said it. So what they say in Turkey is they say of fiery trials, they say, it's a burning shirt. For example, being prime minister of Turkey is a burning shirt. It will burn anyone who puts it on. And there is an extent to which living godly in this world and serving the Lord Jesus, seeking to win others for Him in a gracious and humble way, is often a burning shirt. But Peter's point is that these sufferings are for a moment. It is the will of God that we suffer trials for a brief time. Now, while we suffer for a brief time, this last section of the book is essentially saying, stick together. And isn't that what's necessary when we have a lot of trials? We've got to stick together. If you're a family and you have a lot of troubles, it's time to stick together all the more, right? If you're a church and you have a lot of opposition, it's time to stick together all the more. And so he says this in a number of different ways. Be hospitable to each other. Use your gifts, whether they're speaking gifts or serving gifts, in the Word of God and in the strength of God to bind yourselves together under the glory of God. And he says, by the way, don't break the laws. Don't become a murderer or a thief. And you'd say, well, how can a Christian become a murderer or a thief? Boy, it happens, you know. Sometimes people come to know the Lord, but their job is to be the bodyguard of some dirty rat, you know. And that's the way they're getting money to take care of their family. And we had that happen in Turkey. A guy got into an armed altercation after he had come to faith and ended up in prison. Don't suffer for that kind of thing, Peter says. And of course, that makes it easier to stick together. And he says of the elders, you need to shepherd according to God. You need to shepherd in humility as an example and willingly the way God does things. And then he says to the young men, and you need to humble yourselves before those who are older. In the assembly is the main idea here, but of course outside the church as well. It's important to respect those basic social orders. But especially in the church, if we're young, we have a lot to learn from those who are more experienced. We need to be humble and learn it. And then all of us should humble ourselves toward each other because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Watch out for the devil. He's on the prowl. And if you're going around half-cocked, he can get you a lot easier. Doc, he'll miss you. Humble yourselves, and the devil will not be able to knock you down. So now we go to the first two verses then of our book, and I'll just briefly go through these concepts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the knowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father. And by the way, wherever you are in the world, God foreknew that too and elected that too. He's in control. As old Milt Johnson said, God's still got the steering wheel in both hands. He hasn't let go. Let's just peek over to a few other verses to get the sense of this foreknowledge of God. In Romans 8, there's many connections between Peter's letter and Paul's writings, as well as between Peter and James. But in Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So this is a chain. The ones to whom he did this, he also did that. The ones to whom he did that, he also did thus. And so it's a chain. The concept of foreknowledge is not the concept of God's total foreknowledge of all things. That's fine. That's absolutely true. God knows everything from the beginning. But he does not foreordain everyone from the beginning, nor does he glorify everyone from the beginning. But there are those whom he foreknows in a special way. I'd like you to think just a little bit about what it means to have someone know you. Just think about that. What does it mean? You've got to meditate a little bit now. What does it mean to have someone know you? Think of a wife, of a parent, of a dear friend. How does it feel to have someone who truly knows you? Paul thinks about this concerning God in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, for example. "If any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know." So if you think you know a bunch, you don't know the way you're supposed to know. "But if any man loveth God, the same is known by him." So knowing a bunch of stuff is no big deal. Loving God is really, really important. That's what God commands. But the ultimate beauty is what's kind of behind that. The one who loves God is known by him. Let's look over at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, very interesting and parallel kind of reference. Verse 8, "Howbeit at that time," Galatians 4, verse 8, "not knowing God," when you were pagans, you didn't know God, "ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods." Okay, so you were captives of these things you worshipped as gods, but in fact they were just a combination of devils and imaginations. "But now that ye have come to know God," or rather, "be known by God." And I won't complete the sentence, because the point here is that for Paul, coming to know God, wow, the access to God that comes when the Spirit of the Son comes into your heart and you cry, "Abba, Father," you have access, you know him. But the greater thing behind that is that He knew you and sent His Spirit into your heart. He knew you. In fact, before all time, He had a personal relationship with my friend Al Ambrick. Before all time, He knew each of us in an individual, personal, relational, loving, committed way. How does it feel to be known? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit. Now, He's not going to get to the sprinkling of the blood until later, so this is still pre-salvation. This is what we call pre-salvation sanctification. You wouldn't even think of becoming a Christian if the Spirit of God hadn't woken you up. You wouldn't have a clue what you're reading the Bible if the Spirit of God hadn't opened your eyes. You might not know the name of Jesus if you hadn't been born into a Christian home. You are sanctified. You are set aside for the work of the Spirit of God in your life before you ever become a believer. John the Baptist came preparing the way. Right? And that was a work of the Spirit as well. And Jesus says to the apostles, I'm going to send my Spirit upon you, into you. And He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How will He do it? Through you. Because He's in you. And so the work of the Spirit in you toward others starts before they ever believe, of course. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. Unto obedience. This is the obedience of faith of which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. We have received grace to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. Jesus said to the man who was born blind, after putting mud on his eyes, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And by going, he believed. By submitting yourself to the authority of Jesus, who says, I give to you eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. You are believing, right? That belief always has to do with authority. Most of everything we know is because we believe some authority about it. But we know eternal life because we believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the obedience of faith and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is that which completely erases, completely displaces the memory, the view of all of our sins. Just as an example. If I have something in my house that is kind of ugly, I don't really like looking at it. But at some point, and for some terrible reason, one of my children falls on it, is pierced by it, and their blood is stained on that. Am I going to think of the ugliness of that thing? Or am I going to think of the blood of my son? God thinks of the blood of His Son when He sees us. He doesn't think about our sins anymore. They're covered. They're done for. They're gone. We are forgiven. And as an elect, a foreknown, a sanctified, an obedient and a blood-sprinkled people, sprinkled with the blood of His dear Son, His only Son. We then though wives of harsh husbands, though slaves of harsh masters, though unemployed in California today, though having a hard time with our family today, we are special, we are the treasure, we are the children of the living God. And as Peter says, through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, we're born again to a living hope and we believe in God. What kind of God? Not the God who's reflected in all the sufferings of this short while, but the God who is clearly and perfectly known in the eternal and glorious inheritance to which we have been born again. And so through the resurrection of Jesus, we see that eternal and incorruptible and perfect glorious God welcoming us into His kingdom, full of forgiveness, full of grace, and that's who He is. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we believe in that God. And that's the God about whom Peter writes, whom Peter blesses in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. And in the end, he says it again in chapter 5. And the God of all grace who called you by His eternal